as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You know what it means to behold in a glass? What is that refer? What is that reference there? To behold in a glass. To look in a mirror. To look in a mirror. All right? But we all, with open face, looking as in a mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. Usually I just see my own whole face, you know, when I look in the mirror. How about you? But the scripture says that when he is in us, see, when he is in us, we are beholding, or we at least ought to be beholding, the glory of the Lord. It's pretty kind of difficult, you know, to think at first thing in the morning when you still have the night in your eyes, you know, that you're beholding the glory of the Lord. But we need to understand that when we behold one another, if you're going to get to know Jesus Christ, how are you going to get to know him? How are you going to meet him? You're going to meet him through those that are part of his body, aren't you? That's the way we fellowship with the Lord. Remember in our study in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on the road to Damascus? And the Lord Jesus met him on the road. You remember what he said? What were his words? Why persecutest thou me? Who was Saul persecuting? The Christians. As far as Jesus was concerned, persecuting me. So you got the head, you got the body. It's all one. Amen. Well, let's try. I was thinking that, John, when we were singing the song, that perhaps we maybe do a little teaching out of that about the glory of the Lord, where we perceive the glory of the Lord. Let's turn tonight to the 15th chapter of Acts. This is where we find our Sunday night Bible study, Acts 15. And we missed last week because of our all-day activities. So let's kind of refresh just a moment. Paul and Barnabas and the disciples had returned from their first mission to the Gentiles, their first missionary journey. And when they returned to Jerusalem, there were problems in the church. The problems were that the Jewish Christians wanted all of the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be truly Christian. And they had this big confab there in Jerusalem. Peter spoke, Paul spoke, Barnabas spoke. All of the disciples had an opportunity to speak. The Jewish Pharisees, they spoke. And then finally James, who was the pastor of the church, he spoke. And agreement was that they would not require these new Christians to be circumcised. They would not require them to do the law of Moses in order to be truly saved. However, it was they were sent word that it would be wise for them to abstain from eating things that had been offered to idols, abstain from fornication, and abstain from things strangled, and from eating blood. Do you remember why? Why? Yeah, but why were these things prohibited? Why was this suggested to the church? Look at 15:21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, the church said, we don't want to do anything that will cause these people to stumble. We don't want to put a stumbling block in front of them. And since everywhere we go, there are, in every town, there are some Jews. And there are Jewish synagogues. And these are, after all, the people of God. And so we don't want to do anything that will cause them to stumble and to not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be all things that we know that it won't bother us to eat those things because Jesus made all things clean for us. But because they think it's a problem, then we will not do it in deference to them. We don't want to stand in their way. And so they went then Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the other disciples from the Jerusalem church, they went back to Antioch and they brought this letter back. And so at Antioch, verse 35, this is where we left off 2 weeks ago, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, in verse 36 and the rest of the verses to the remainder of the chapter, we see the first disagreement, at least the first one that's recorded in the New Testament church. We have a serious difference of opinion here between Paul and Barnabas. Let's read. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So let's go on another trip. We'll just go the same way, and we'll go to all of those cities and see how the brethren are doing. Are they standing fast in the Lord? What difficulties are they having? How can we strengthen them? And Barnabas determined, notice the word determined. Barnabas didn't suggest here. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, what do we remember about our study about John Mark? What do you remember about this young man? He went with them on the first trip, didn't he? But he didn't make it more than a couple of cities, and he turned around and went home. Let's look at the 13th chapter. Let's back up to 13:13. This was on the first trip. Remember, if you look at verse 4, 13:4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia. You remember that? That was the first time they'd been sent forth from the church at Antioch. And so as they went to Paphos. And in verse 13, we're told when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to a town called Perga in an area called Pamphylia, which would be like they went to Atlanta, Georgia. They went to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark, having put his hand to the plow, did what? Not only looked back, but turned back and went back, okay? And so now this is the same one that Barnabas has determined to take with them again. We're going to give this guy another chance. But Paul, verse 38, we're back now in chapter 15, verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. In other words, he had proven unfaithful on that occasion. And so Paul said, no, I don't think it's good that we take him along with us this trip. But Barnabas, verse 37, was determined. Verse 39. And the contention, what is another word for contention? The strife, the disagreement, okay? These guys were having a fight, and not a physical fight, but they're having a struggle over this young lad, John Mark. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. They split. Now, these are two men who had a marvelous ministry together. But because of their disagreement over whether they ought to take John Mark along on the second trip, they departed asunder, they separated. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas. Remember, Silas was one of the, you look in the 27th verse there, Silas was one of the disciples from the Jerusalem church who had come up to Antioch with them, along with the letter from Pastor James, to give to the church at Antioch. And Paul and Silas had developed a relationship. And so since Barnabas said, well, if you're not taking Mark, I'm not going with you. And so he and John Mark went off on their own. And Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. In other words, he sent off, apparently, you get the impression here, while it doesn't say it, you get the impression that Barnabas and Mark took off in a snit. You get the impression that Paul and Silas were under the grace of the church, that the church said, recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, let's look at this a little closer. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. How many of you know that in a church, brothers and sisters can disagree? How many of you know that in a church, brothers and sisters get hot at each other? How many of you know that brothers and sisters in natural families can get angry at each other, very upset at one another? I mean, it happens, doesn't it? Okay. Does it mean that they're no longer brothers and sisters? Does it mean here that Paul is necessarily right and Barnabas is necessarily wrong, or that Barnabas is right and Paul is wrong? No, not necessarily. I'm going to give you an opinion here in just a moment, but it doesn't necessarily say it. It just says they disagreed on what to do with this young man, John Mark. And let's see why they disagreed, perhaps. Let's get some insight. Did you find Colossians? Did you find the fourth chapter of Colossians? And can you find a prize to whoever finds the 10th verse of chapter 4? Okay, Joyce Friedel, read it for us, please. That's the prize. I will go ahead. No, that's all right. Go ahead if you want to take a crack at it. Well, it's close. Aristarchus.
Aristarchus. A fellow prisoner saluted you and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, such as whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive it.
All right. What does this verse tell you about Mark? Now that you've successfully passed Aristarchus, we'll just go directly to Mark. What does this verse tell you about Mark? Whose nephew? Mark is the son of Barnabas' sister. That makes Mark now the nephew of Barnabas. Is that an indication of perhaps why Barnabas would come immediately to blood being thicker than water? And Barnabas would come to Mark's defense so quickly and probably think that Paul was being too hard on the young lad. Let's look at something else now. Let's take another consideration. Let's try to understand what's going on here with Barnabas. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. And when you found that, let's find also Acts 4. Acts 9 and Acts 4. Now, in the 9th chapter of Acts, a prize is the person who finds verse 26 first. Yes, you did. You got your prize. Your prize was the privilege of reading it for us. Who found verse 26? Don, read the 26th and 27th verse for us.
And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple.
Now, let me stop you right there. We're going to read the next verse too. So check it out for any Aristarchuses in there. What's happening here is Saul has been out arresting Christians, killing them even, putting them in prison, the ones that weren't dead. And in doing so, on the road to Damascus, on this was his objective, the Lord accosts him, and he's saved, you remember, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost in Damascus. And when he came back to Jerusalem, that's the verse that Don read, all the Christians in Jerusalem still knew him as Saul, the guy who arrests and beats and puts Christians in jail. But here he is presenting himself to the church as one who has now been born again. I'm now your brother. Last week I was here hauling your mother-in-law off and putting her in jail, but today I'm here as your Christian brother. And so there were those that did not believe that he was a disciple, and they wouldn't let him become part of the family of God there at Jerusalem. So now read verse 27, Don.
But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus.
And the 28th.
And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem.
All right, how did Saul become ingratiated then and received into the family of God at Jerusalem? How did that occur?
Through
Barnabas's recommendation, support, and it was his Barnabas that sponsored him. That's the word I'm looking for, sponsored him. Okay, now let's go to Acts 4. That tells us something about this man, Barnabas. Let's look at Acts 4, and the prize goes to me because I found the verse first. Anybody else find it yet? Aha, that's why I found it first. Nobody knows which one it is. It's 36. That wasn't really fair, was it? But it was fun. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, what did Barnabas' name used to be? Joses, okay? He was surnamed Barnabas, parentheses, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. Why did they call this man Joses Barnabas? Why did they give him that name? Why did they give him that name? Because he is a consoler. He's a harmony creator. He's a oil on the troubled waters kind of person. He's the kind of person that can't stand difficulty. He can't stand people disagreeing and having problems with each other. He's one that will do almost anything to bring peace. He's a peacemaker. Thank you. That's really the word we're looking for. The son of consolation, he is a peacemaker. And that's what he did for Saul early on when Saul came to Jerusalem. And now that's what he's trying to do for Mark. He's taking up Mark's case and trying to get him involved in this missionary party. All right, let's go back to the 15th chapter. Now, you begin to understand a little bit about what's going on in Barnabas. That's his nature. He can't stand for John Mark to be left out. He thinks John Mark has really got the short end of the stick here, and his heart says, I've got to do something to take care of John Mark. In addition to that, he's also my nephew. He's my sister's boy. And so I've got that concern for him. So you begin to understand why Barnabas would be so determined to take John along. On the other hand, Paul is a man who we know from Paul's letters and also from his experience. Paul is a man who is very zealous. He is not very forgiving of weaknesses in himself or in anybody else. He requires a great deal of himself. He was a man who was so zealous for the cause of God that even though he was wrong, he was arresting the Christians. Now, he's not a man who won't forgive, but he's a man that would be, can I say he's from Missouri? You understand what I mean when I say he's from Missouri? Do you know what state what Missouri is, what state that is? That's the Show Me state. Paul said, oh yes, that'll be fine, but show me first. Amen. That's Paul. And Paul said, this is too important. This ministry is too important. We have got people out there for whom Jesus Christ died. We've got people in these cities all over Asia Minor and through Cyprus and so on. We've got people out there that we have gone to. We went before. It was a hard trip. He couldn't take it. And I can't have somebody along on this trip on whom I cannot depend. I just can't have it. There are too many important things going on. We are dealing with the eternal future of these men and women and these boys and girls. And this young lad, while I love him and I care about him and so on, and he's precious in the sight of God, I just can't use him in this ministry because I can't depend on him. Okay? Barnabas, on the other hand, would say, well, yeah, he's not very dependable, but I'll make up the slack for him. You know, if he doesn't pull his own weight, I'll pull extra. That's kind of where they are. Paul says, no, Barnabas, we're not having it. He's not going. Barnabas said, well, if he's not going, neither am I. And so Barnabas takes John and they go off on their own trip. And Paul chooses a new sidekick. His name is Silas. And they go back through the cities. Now, how do we know that Paul is a forgiving man and willing to forgive? Well, we see it in the scripture. How do we interpret scripture? You remember what we've learned about that? With other scripture. You want to know what a scripture means? You look at some other scripture. It'll explain it to you. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's all right. Find that and hold your finger there. And then let's look at another one here. Another thing that is probably going on in Paul's mind in chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. So if you find 2 Timothy chapter 4, just hold your finger there. We'll come back. But I want to pick up Galatians chapter 2 also. As many times as I've read this book, I don't remember ever seeing this before or ever at least taking note of it until I was studying this passage for tonight. Galatians 2. Do you remember that when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he wrote about how when he was in Antioch, that Peter came up from Antioch and Peter was carried away with the problems of the Jews, and he refused to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul said, I rebuked him. You remember that? Well, watch this passage, verse 11. But when Peter was come, I'm in Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that is, Jews from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. In other words, he was more concerned about the opinions of men than he was the truth of the gospel. Now watch verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what does that tell you about what Paul would understand about Barnabas? Pardon? All right. He had some experiences with Barnabas too, hadn't he? Right there in Antioch. You see, how can I say this? It is not true that we always have to be perfect. But it is true that if you're going to have someone else take your advice and counsel, you better have a proven track record that your advice and counsel is pretty good. If you wonder, why is it that so-and-so won't ever listen to what you say? You might want to think, is there a good reason why he or she doesn't want to hear what I want to say and doesn't think I have tremendous wisdom and doesn't want to follow my counsel? Isn't that what's happening here? Paul has got to be thinking, well, wait a minute now. Barnabas might have, he might be right on this with John Mark. On the other hand, I had to rebuke him to his face at the churches at Galatia because he was playing games, more concerned about the opinions of men than he was about the things of the Spirit of God. And so this is a decision that Paul is having to make. Does that make sense to you? And so let's go back to Acts 15 again. All of these things are going on in this discussion, all of these outside factors. The net result is that, as we read, the contention was so sharp that they separated from each other. And what do you remember happens with Barnabas from this point forward? What do you know about the life of Barnabas from here on? Nothing. I don't either, because there's nothing recorded. So Barnabas passes from the picture. Barnabas made a decision. I know better about this situation than Paul does, and so I'm going to go my own way. And he did, and I'm sure God used him. But he left the mainstream of what God was doing in that day, didn't he? Boy, to get quiet in here. Having this kind of contention is not going to render your life useless. But it may very well diminish the influence and the effect and the power of it for the kingdom of God. This is my personal view. This is just my personal view. The Bible does not say it. My personal view is that God puts his stamp on Paul's decision as opposed to on Barnabas's decision simply because of whose life and ministry the Holy Spirit follows from here on out. Does that make sense to you? Now, it does not mean, does it, that Barnabas's life becomes shipwreck. But it does mean that Barnabas does not fulfill. Does that make sense to you? He doesn't get the fullness of what God had intended for his life to become. So we must be very careful. It's not unusual for us to have disagreements in the body of Christ, but we must be very careful when we have those kinds of disagreements and who we're having them with and on what basis, and be sure that we are not just holding on to our own selfish, I'm going to look after my sister's kid or she won't speak to me for the rest of my life, making a decision on that basis, or where we have so much mercy in our heart flowing for this poor boy, John Mark, that we get ourselves crosswise of the flow of the Spirit of God simply because we're going to take up for him. God can take up for him. God can take care of him. And God did, in fact, take care of John Mark. Let me show you how. 2 Timothy, you still have your finger there? I forgot. No, I left loose. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Who's writing this letter? Look at the first chapter, first one. Paul is writing the letter. Verse 2, he's writing it to Timothy. Okay? Now, we're going to meet Timothy in just a few minutes tonight yet. So as he writes to Timothy, verse 11, chapter 4. Only Luke is with me. take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Let's look at Philemon. From 2 Timothy, a couple pages further, you'll find Philemon. Right after Titus, then Philemon. Now, you got to watch because it's one page. Okay? And let's look here at the 24th verse. Marcus, now Paul is writing here to Philemon. Marcus, Joyce, the next one's yours. Aristarchus, she said. Demas, Lucas, my what, Paul said? Fellow laborers. What does Paul call Mark here? My fellow laborer, all right? Let's look at 1 Peter. Now, what has happened here between Paul and Mark? There is a reconciliation there. Mark, in Paul's later ministry, Mark becomes a part of it, a fellow laborer with him. You know, God can work in the life of someone who has failed. We don't have to make all things right. God knows how to work in these lives. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. Now, this will tell us something about Paul. Some will read this passage in Acts 15 and think Paul is just a hardhead. Yeah, he was. He's a hardhead for God. 1 Peter 5, 13. The church that is at Babylon, meaning here Rome, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So here is John Mark still in the ministry, still involved, working in this case with Peter in Rome. But he was restored to fellowship with Paul, and he was very much a part of what the Holy Spirit was doing through the New Testament church, even though he had an occasion of failure. And I think that's something else that we need to get a hold of tonight. You know, in the Proverbs it says, a just man falleth seven times. Falleth seven times, but doesn't fall permanently. Keeps getting up. Keeps getting up. Just because a person has failed, you give your life to Christ and you think, oh, this is so wonderful. Jesus is living on the inside of me. I'm not ever going to do anything wrong again. I'm not ever going to fall again. I'm not ever going to miss it again. I'm not ever going to make a mistake again. And isn't it wonderful? For a few hours or a few days or a few months or maybe, if you're fortunate, a few years. And then you realize that all isn't completely done in you yet, and you do fall and you do fail, and you go to the Lord and you weep, and you know, life is over. But life isn't over. Life isn't over until he takes your breath away. So failure is not a killer disease in the kingdom of God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And John Mark did fail. Of course he failed. And the man to whom he was accountable recognized that failure. But it wasn't that Paul's heart was turned to freeze him out for the rest of his life, as we see from the scriptures that we just read. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts on that passage before we move to the next chapter?
Mary. That just tells me that while John Mark was away from Paul, he was undoubtedly growing and doing...
Something was going on, yeah.
He was proving himself.
Yes, yes. It may very well have been that when he got out there with just he and Barnabas and Paul wasn't there, he may have learned how important it is to be rightly related to the one that God's given you to as well, you know, and perhaps his heart was moved in that way. Yeah, good insight. Okay, anybody else? Gene?
I was sort of admired Barnabas' guts standing up to Paul in the beginning. I thought it was a lot of guts. I never noticed before that he said he was a Levite. I never knew he was a Levite. And that may have had some contention with him at all later on.
Perhaps.
The power in the church, you have to be different.
Yeah. Yeah, that could be. Okay, anybody else?
Well, what happened to Barnabas? I mean, does history report, I mean, did he die or?
I think we could probably say he died somewhere somewhere along the way, yeah.
was
how do you like me get having come up with these answers, huh? Yes, he would be about 2,000 years old if he hadn't died. But if I...
Well, it's kind of like Jonah, though. You know, it's just like there's a chapter ends with, you know, God's talking to Jonah, and there's a rebuke, and that's it. I mean, you know, it makes you wonder, was he still under the gourd, or, you know, I don't know.
Well, we know all about Jonah that we need to know about. See, the Bible is not everything God has ever done to and through everybody. So, you know, when we read the story of Jonah, for example, that's all we really need to know about the life of Jonah in terms of impacting us, the teaching we're supposed to get. I think the same thing is true of the life of Barnabas. I'm satisfied that Barnabas continued to have a ministry.
But, I mean, why are you satisfied with that?
Because there's no indication that he did not, and John Mark is recovered.
He grew.
When they parted, they didn't stop being Christians.
We're going to go different directions. Yeah.
It was obvious what the desire of their heart was to minister.
Right, right. Yeah, there's no reason to expect that Barnabas failed God. I think he missed it here. I think he missed it big time. But the fact is that that Barnabas would not be denied a ministry. He's just denied the flow of what the Holy Spirit is recording here.
Don't you think the word would let you know if Barnabas would have failed God or drifted away? Because, you know, remember Demas, one of the fellow co-workers there? Well, you know, Paul talks in 2 Timothy where Demas had fell away.
Left him.
So it left him. And it said he had fell in love with the...
this present world.
Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. So, I may be wrong, but my opinion is I think if Barnabas would have been done like Demas, well, I think it would have been recorded in the Word.
Probably. Yeah. But we can only suppose, Joan, to answer your question, we can only suppose. We don't really know for sure. We can't tell for sure because it's not there. We just have to speculate as to what happened based on what is occurring in the lives of others. The thing that strikes me is it's obvious that the prime move of the Holy Spirit was in Paul's life here. And where, in other words, I think if we were alive in that day and we want to be where the river of God is really flowing, I think we want to be, you know, on Paul's team. We want to be moving in that flow. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not some more water out here and over here and over here. And that's where Barnabas would be and some of these others. But John Mark missed it. Barnabas missed it. In the next passage, we're going to see the passage we just read, Silas took Barnabas's place. This is something else this is my personal view. I have a view that if God's got a work for this lad to do right here, and he won't do it, then God will put it on this lad. I'm sorry if I messed up your do. You can sure tell how old they are, Kat. You just touch their hair and immediately they want to... Do I look all right? Check each other out. That's all right, guys. That's all right. And I'm satisfied here that if Barnabas leaves his first estate, that God will put a Silas in there. And if John Mark messes up on his assignment, then God will put a Timothy in there, see, to replace John Mark. And so there is no person other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God who is indispensable. If you won't do it, God will have somebody else do it. Right here.
But I just don't see that as the same thing. I mean, maybe it was, you know, his will for Silas to go. And maybe Barnabas couldn't have made it in jail. I mean, you know, I don't know that just because we don't obey God, that he doesn't have, you know, that his will is hindered. I really believe that.
Well, let me give you the best example I can. I'll get yours in just a minute.
I would say God's will is definitely not hindered. His work is...
Yeah, here's the thing that really solidifies it for me is the story about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And God's plan was for the 3 million or whatever Israelites to go into the promised land when Moses brought them up to Kadesh Barnea in the first place. They would not go in. It's clear, he said, I've given you the land. Go in and spy it out. It belongs to you. They would not go. And he said, all right, since you won't go, then you're going to die out here in the wilderness, and I'm going to take your kids. And 40 years later, he took the children in. Okay? That really settles it for me. I do not have the view. It is true that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. But I do not believe that the work of God, the important work of God, is limited by our ability or our willingness. I don't know that I could give you proof text, but my impression of the whole flow of Scripture, it gives me that conviction. Matt, I kind of ran over you there a minute ago.
No, I just said his will would definitely not be hindered, not by one man's. God's will is not going to be hindered by one of us.
Now, the only place, here is the only place where the will of God can be hindered in your own life. See, I can't hinder it in your life. You can't hinder it in mine, but I can hinder it in my own. So,
whisper to me, maybe God doesn't give us Barnabas, the ending to Barnabas or Jonah, so that we'll keep searching scriptures. And that may be true. Maybe just all things aren't apparent, so that we'll keep searching.
Yeah. It is, we all want to speculate, and we'll have to be careful that we don't get so caught up in our speculation that we lose sight of what is given us definitely, because we tend to want to concentrate. I do, at least. I tend to want to concentrate on those things that are unanswered because of challenge to find out about that. But a lot of those things are just not given to us. It's like, where's the grave of Moses?
That's right.
God buried him, see, but he didn't tell anybody where the grave was. So as long as, you can wrestle with that, where did Cain get his wife? See, you can wrestle with that, and you get yourself so wound and so confused that the Word of God never has any authority for you. So what God reveals, he gives us all that we need to have. That's the key thing. And the other things, they're interesting speculation, but we certainly don't want to build a doctrine on them. Okay, well, let's go to the 16th chapter. Any other comments before we move ahead? Let's go to chapter 16. Let's take at least a portion of this story. It kind of relates to what we've been talking about here. Then came he, this is Paul now. They've left Antioch. This is Paul and Silas, have left Antioch. Barnabas and John Mark now are gone. We're not going to see them again in our study. We'll be following Paul and Silas. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so here's a young lad who is the son of a Jewish Christian and a Greek father, who we do not know whether this man is a believer or not. Doesn't say. Probably not, because of what Paul wrote to Timothy. Verse 2 says, this man was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, Lystra and Iconium, do you remember these cities? Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and so on. Do you remember the names of those cities? Aren't those cities where Paul and Barnabas were on the last trip? Okay, so as a result of their missionary journey, that first trip, you have this family apparently, or this woman at least, and her mother, Eunice and Lois, these are the two women, have come to know the Lord, and the boy, Timothy. And we know he's just a young lad. Look over in 1 Timothy a moment, and chapter number 4. This is years later when Paul is writing Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy what? Thy youth. So he's a young man. Timothy may very well have been at this time the age of some of these young men who are here tonight in the congregation. And verse 3, him would Paul have to go forth with him. So here's John Mark's replacement, Timothy. And he took Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, why does the scripture say that Paul had Timothy circumcised? Was he circumcised because he needed to be in order to be truly saved? No. And nothing to do with his salvation, did it? Why was he circumcised?
Speed of gospel. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Timothy because of that.
Okay. They knew his dad was a Greek. They knew he wouldn't be circumcised. And so he would not be credible, would he? He would not be believable. It would be the kind of thing we would say today, well, he didn't graduate from our school, so he's not credible. We don't believe him. We don't believe what he says. And so Paul would do anything, and this is something very interesting here. Paul says in his other letters, he said, when I was among the Jews, I became a Jew. When I was among the Gentiles, I became a Gentile. When I was in Rome, I did like the Romans did. I became as all men, so that I may win some. I wouldn't let anything in my life. If I went into a town and they wore suits, I went down to Richmond Brothers and bought me a suit. If I went to town where they sold where they all wore togas, I went to Toga City and got outfitted with a toga. So whatever was the style, and I didn't take part in sin.
That's right.
So I wouldn't do that. But I wouldn't let these external things interfere with the proclamation of the gospel. Whatever these people were customary, they were accustomed to, that I also did. Now, that's Paul's spirit. It's also Timothy's. There's no indication here that they held this boy down to do this procedure on him. And so what has Paul done here? He refused to take John Mark with him. Why? Because John Mark didn't have the stomach for the work. But he found this young boy in Lystra, Timothy, who had such a heart for God and such a willingness to participate with Paul. The indication here is Paul says, now, Timothy, we're going to really need to circumcise you if you really want to not hinder anybody from coming to Christ. And the indication is Timothy was perfectly willing to do that. Now, that tells us something about, doesn't it, men? Doesn't it tell us something about the heart of this boy, Timothy?
What if they wear provocative clothes? How else could you go about...
As long as you don't compromise the gospel.
Yes, you just wouldn't wear... You'd wear the type of clothing, but not the provocative. In other words, if they're wearing dresses and they're wearing them here, you wear dresses and wear them here, as opposed to wearing a kimono. It's the basic style, not the, you don't participate in the sin, and you don't, what we're talking about here is if you're going into an area in, I don't even know where they do this anymore, but I remember we were in London and it was the fad in London for all the young people there. They would dye pink stripes down through the middle of their hair. They wore their hair straight up like this in all kinds of little goofy things. And I think that's coming back in our country now. I was flipping channels the other day, and I saw a bunch of the gooniest birds I guess I'd ever seen on the television, you know, telling us how dumb we were because we weren't goony like they are. And you go into that kind of environment to preach the gospel. But you don't take on those crazy expressions that they have. In the same way that if you're going to go into a saloon and preach the gospel, you don't have to drink a beer.
Right.
Are you listening? See, you don't have to participate in the sin in order to reach the people. But what Paul is saying is, if I'm going to go to Japan, and not modern-day Japan, if I'm going to 19th-century Japan, then I'm going to dress in Japanese-type clothing. Because when you're in Rome, you do as the Romans do. But you don't compromise the gospel. You don't participate in sin. And what you're wearing, that sort of thing, just doesn't have anything to do with it. Okay? All right? So, Timothy, I read this verse, this third verse. I fall in love with this boy, Timothy. I say, what a man! Died and still gone to heaven. But this man, Paul, who had come through and had preached the gospel to them, who he had respect for and regard for, said, if you really want to be used by God in the ministry that I'm involved in, this is something we need to do. And Timothy said, okay, that's the way it is. Let's do it. I just love this man. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so you see what they were doing on this trip? the letters that had come from James and the elders at Jerusalem about avoiding pollution of idols and things strangled, that sort of thing. These are the letters that they are taking to all of these places where they had planted churches on the last trip. Verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. I find a very interesting connection between the fourth and the fifth verse. Do you find a connection there? You know, we are not really, we are part of the body of Christ. The Water of Life Christian Center is not something all, you know, on its own. We are part of the body of Jesus Christ, and God has established order in the church. The scripture says here that when they went from city to city, that they brought the instructions from the Jerusalem church and the things that the leaders in the church at that time thought were good for the establishment of order. And verse 5, it says that scripture so, that word so is important to me as I read this. And so, or because of this, because of Paul and Silas's visit, and also because of the relationship with the Jerusalem church, and because of the decrees that were brought to them, the churches were established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Does that speak to you in that way, or is it just me? How many of you know that in the Church of Jesus Christ, God did not establish His church in which everybody was to do what is right in their own eyes? You know what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? You know what happens for the kingdom of God? Not much. Not much. In old Israel, when the children of Israel came into the promised land and after Joshua died, there was a period of time there of about 400 years and there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. You know what happened to them? This is in the book of the Judges. The people, everybody do what was right in their own eyes, and before very long, there would be an oppressor from one of the surrounding nations that would come in and oppress the people. We read the story of Gideon. You remember where God's angel called Gideon? He was in the press hiding wheat from the Midianites, so the Midianites wouldn't take all of the food that they were growing. They were a slave people. They were slaves to the heathen. And God would raise up a man like Gideon, in that day they were called judges. And by the Spirit of God, Gideon and Samson and Othniel and Ehud and any others you remember from the book of Judges, if you watch it, you see about every 40 years they just went through a cycle. God would raise up a judge and he would begin to lead the people, and this is what we're to do, and the people would throw off their oppression and they would have liberty once again. And then when he would die, everybody would do what was right in their own sight again. Everybody said, well, you know, I'm free, man. Hey, I'm free. I'll just do whatever I want. Everybody live like that. The first thing you know, listen, you'll never be free. You will always be a slave to someone. So we must either choose to be a slave to Jesus or a slave to somebody who truly enslaves. We either become a bondservant to the one who will really make us free, or we become, this is the kind of freedom that God gives us is this kind of freedom. This is my perspective on it. You have a dog at your house. You live on a busy street. You love your dog. But when you let your dog run loose, he runs out in the highway and barks at cars and wants to bite moving tires. Now, the dog's free, isn't he? But he's going to soon be what? Dead. Okay. Now, you can take the dog and you can chain him to a tree. He's no longer free, is he? He can do anything. He's in bondage. He's enslaved. Or you can put a fence around your property and let the dog run inside the fence. He's still free, isn't he? He's not free to get himself killed, but he's free to do anything within the limits that you've established for him. He has real freedom. You have protected him from that which would endanger him. Now he's free.
Does that make any sense to you? You understand? That's the way it really needs to be for us. We need to thank God for parents who will put fences up for us. Oh, see, moms and dads that will say, okay, here's your fence. You go outside of it, you're in trouble. See? You stay in the fence, you do anything you want, as long as you stay inside the fence. Do anything you want inside. Don't go out, you get hurt. And God gives us that kind of freedom, doesn't he? Amen. Okay, I think we'll close right there unless there are other questions. You have other comments or questions that you want to ask about anything that we've studied tonight?